House of the Lord this morning. Lord, I thank you for those who are here to attend that made a decision this morning to come to church. Lord, I know that if these people have their hearts in the right place, which I believe they do, I know they're here this morning not for me, not for any other person or any other reason, but for you and to hear from you. So I pray that you would help me this morning, Lord, as I have spent much time in the Word and I've typed up my notes and I've prayed and I've tried to walk with you and tried to review this morning and be ready to give what you've laid on my heart. I still know that all is vain unless your Holy Spirit comes down this morning and chooses to bless our gathering. So I pray you would give us ears to hear, to listen, patience to get through the message and pay attention this morning, and that you would give me the grace to be able to teach and preach with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we may know we've heard from you this morning, that we have not heard man's words, but that we have heard from the words of God. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're here this morning. We're gathered, as we are every Lord's Day in the morning, to gather for what we call a church service. So every now and then it's good to ask the question, whose idea is the church? Is what we're doing here simply tradition, or is this truly ordained and directed by God? And if the whole idea of the church is biblical, who gets to decide how a church operates? Are these things optional, or are they commanded by God? Do we really need what goes on here each and every week, or is this simply another option among many that we could turn to for an activity or for a club to meet friends? Well, we believe that the Bible contains these answers, and that's what we'll be speaking on this morning. To begin with, let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. Paul said to Timothy, the pastor of the church, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house of God, or rather the household of God, is what the church is called here in this letter to Timothy. And in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul writes and lays out a lot of the groundwork for how a local church is supposed to operate. Here, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church itself doesn't get to make up and define truth for themselves, but rather we take the truth that God has given us in His Word, and God said it is the job of the church to be the pillar and ground, or the pillar and the foundation, or buttress, one word is used, as a pillar that holds up the truth. The truth being the Word of God, and God having left the institution of the local church to uphold and proclaim the truth to the world. Amen. We value what we love, or we love what we value. What you spend your time on, your money on, what you sacrifice for, will show much about what you actually care for in your heart. If you spend a lot of time and money and effort on golf, it means you like golf, okay? What does the Bible say that Jesus has done for us? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Then Ephesians tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So what am I trying to say? What does Jesus love? What does Jesus value? Jesus loves the church. And we said last week, sometimes the church is referred to speak of all the people who have been saved, who are on the planet. But we know that God has chosen to work through local churches. Amen. And in a day and age, in our country, especially in 2024, many have forsaken the local church. Many people complain about the local church. Many people will be quick to talk about their past experiences that were negative in the local church. But I am thankful that God has left this institution, though it will always be imperfect, to serve the family of God and to build each other up so that we can carry out the great commission of preaching the gospel and making disciples. Amen. In the Bible, churches were local, autonomous, self-governing bodies, not taking directions from a pope, but as they were founded by the apostles and the apostles installed pastors and deacons, those local churches followed the word of God for themselves with no outside force having a right to come in and tell them what they were supposed to do. The local church is described by a metaphor as a body. We read last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that as one body is made up of many different parts with different functions, so too each and every local church is made up of many unique individuals, some more unique than others. But we all have our gifts, we all have our place, and we're told as a local church to love every member of that local body and care for them the way that we would care for one of our own body parts. And if our little finger we don't look at as very important, but if we smash it with a hammer, we find out it is important. So too, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, look at each and every member of the church, everybody who comes and participates in the church, and love them and bestow honor upon them if need be by giving them the most attention and the most love if they need it. And in so doing, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together out of a diversity of backgrounds. We have different gifts. We have different roles. We have different talents. But we are all just one body together, functioning for the cause of the gospel. And every single person is essential to the success of the local church. But we believe as we study the Bible, this is not just a free-for-all, where we get to do whatever we want to do and run the church how we want to run it. We have our instructions, and our instruction manual is the Word of God, which has much to say about the local church. So stick with me if you can this morning as we move towards our outline. The local church, number one, is founded by Jesus. The local church was founded by Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I can't wait to get to next week when we're going to start preaching from John chapter 1. But very simply put, if you want to go to heaven, you have to believe like Peter believed. And Jesus said, if you will believe in His name, if you will receive Him, He will give you the right to become the Son of God. Peter was saying, "You're the Christ," meaning anointed one. In that Jewish context, he was saying, "We believe that you are the one who is written about in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, and all throughout the Old Testament told how the Messiah would come and would be the Savior of the world, would rule, would reign." And Peter said, "We believe, Jesus, that it's you. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We believe." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as we said last week, Jesus was not saying to Peter, "I'm going to build the church on you." That would be pretty shaky ground if this church was built on Peter this morning, because he was down more than he was up with his foot in his mouth, not knowing what he was doing half of the time. But he did love Jesus, and he was a child of God, and he did have the gospel right. "We believe that you're the Christ." And then Jesus took that statement that Peter made, professing Christ as Lord. And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," his name meaning a small stone. And Jesus said of himself, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So too testifies Paul that all of the apostles and prophets were given, but Jesus is the headstone of the corner. Everything rests on Jesus. He founded his church. The word here for church is something that Jesus is introducing. It's the word ekklesia in the Greek. It means a gathering of those summoned. It means a called out assembly. So in the ancient Greek literature, it would be said of the people, it was the ecclesia, the called out assembly, when the town crier, as it were, would assemble everyone in the town to come together and to listen to the news that was to be announced. And here Jesus takes that term and he says, my church is to be a called out assembly, having a twofold meaning. First of all, we're assembling. We come out of where we are to meet together physically in one place. Secondly, we are a called out assembly. Inasmuch as we are called out of the world for a distinct purpose, to be different than the world and to stand out for a new purpose, which is the Great Commission and being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, here I will build my church. And then he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A gate is a defensive mechanism. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be going forward, on the move, giving the gospel, gaining ground, and dispelling Satan from ground that he previously held. And no other institution was given this promise of divine perpetuity like the church was. And it's sobering to realize that all throughout history, but in our day and age, especially in America, the closing of local individual churches is on the rise. Churches that were open for decades plus get to such a position where no one from the community is getting saved or baptized. No one is joining. They make it as far as they can. Sometimes they give the building away to somebody else. But all over America, little churches are closing their doors and not reopening. And the assets are being sold off. And the few people who were there go to join another church. It's a stark reminder to us that though Christ said that hell would not prevail against His church, every local church is responsible to the Lord to take the Great Commission seriously. Amen. And to come together and to say, this is God's church. The money that's given is God's money. The property that's here this morning is God's property. This is Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not my family's church. It's not even a band of ours who joins together church, or those who have been here the longest or who give the most. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we have a sacred responsibility to say, if God's blessed us with facilities, then let's try to make sure the floor is cleaned. Let's try to make sure that people are invited. Let's make sure that when we sing a song, we practiced it. Let's make sure that when we teach a lesson or preach, we prayed, we've walked with God, we've studied, we've taken it seriously. We're not here to do this in the work of our flesh. It's not us being smart enough or talented enough that makes the church be blessed. But if we don't care to work, then I don't believe God blesses that type of attitude. God wants us to do two things. Work. Work, 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 for the night is coming, he said. Then he also said, pray and realize that it's the Lord that builds the church. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. So what's our goal here this morning? Is it to build the church to a certain number? No, I believe Jesus will build his church. But the work of his people and the faithfulness of his people and the giving of his people is the instrumentality that Jesus has chosen to use as a means to build his church. And it's a sacred responsibility to obey God and to pray and to work all the way while realizing we could do the best we can and half the city of Plano could try to show up and we couldn't even fit them. Or we could do the best we can and maybe not many people come. Either way, it's up to God. The success is not in the bottom line. This is not a business. It is a ministry. But we are supposed to say, God, help us have our part and work and band together and realize this is for a higher purpose. Help us to take seriously the work of the local church. Then he said in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not Jesus saying to Peter that he and the church gets to make up the truth and be God. But it is Jesus saying, realize the sacredness of the responsibility that you've been given. Jesus said, I'm with you for a little while, but I'm going to heaven. And when I go to heaven, I'm going to leave it in the hands of my disciples and the church to carry out the work. So as the church goes forth and gives the gospel, if they pray and God blesses and souls are saved, they are literally opening the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And this is not Jesus saying you get to make up what you want to do. This is Jesus saying, I have sanctioned certain things for you to do. And if you do what I've already given you the authority to do, then I will bless it, and you have the authority to carry out the work of God. And it's a sacred responsibility. This was a new thing that Jesus was forming. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Some have looked at a verse that says when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it was called the church in the wilderness. And it's saying the children of God, the Israelites, were assembled in the wilderness. And they were. But you can't deny that the local New Testament church is a totally different and new thing operating in a different way. In the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices. They had priests. In the New Testament, we have preachers, we have missionaries, we have deacons, and it's a new thing that Christ instituted. The Old Testament was full of pictures looking forward to Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, we studied in the book of Galatians, Paul says, take your eyes off of the signpost and the pictures and look at what has come in full, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word ekklesia is being introduced to his children by Jesus. And as Jesus was here, he was instituting and founding a local church. Matthew chapter 18. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the, what's the next word? To the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, not us getting to define the truth, but as we do what Christ has already given us authority to do, it has an eternal impact. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And our church is still small enough, though with a little bit of growth, I have a hard time sometimes remembering who was there and who wasn't there. And I need to reach out and make sure that people were okay. But I've already noticed people who aren't here this morning. I won't call them out, but you know who you are if you're watching online. But I notice who's here, who's not here, and sometimes when I get home, I can't help but sort of, I guess, in my flesh, judge how the day went based off of who showed up. That was a good crowd today. But whoever's here today and not here, whoever is here next week or not here, I believe according to this verse that if we are carrying out what God has given us to do, that Jesus is here this morning. It's His church. He's with us. It doesn't take a mega church to have the presence of God. We're here with two or three of us carrying out what God told us to do. And God is here in the midst of us this morning. He's with His church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 1960s, a man named Sylvester Matthews was led of the Lord to start a church in Plano, Texas. And they met somewhere over across there in a local school for a while. And then they moved to a house down here on 18th Street. And as they had a core group, they said, let's pool our resources and build property and build some buildings. And these buildings were built in the 1960s, and it's starting to show a little bit. So that's why we got to try to take care of them. But I'm glad that there was a group of people who worked and who sacrificed and said, we can give of our own money that we earned. If we all give a percentage and give it to a common goal, we can buy property. And they bought property and built these buildings we're in this morning, not for a man's kingdom, not to turn a profit, but because they wanted to see the gospel go forward and people get saved. And someday, as the Apostle Paul said to people who gave to his ministry, I'll see you in heaven one day and we'll rejoice together that people are there with us because we gave our money and we worked and it had an eternal impact. And I believe that this morning. I believe that what we're doing will lead to an eternal difference if God blesses it. And that you and I can rejoice in heaven one day and be thankful for our time that we spent together at Renewal Baptist Church. And by the grace of God, there'll be somebody else there who otherwise wouldn't have made it if we hadn't obeyed God. That's what it's about. So there's a responsibility. to take these things that have been provided off of the labor and the giving of God's people and do the best we can to honor God with it. And it's in our bylaws that if someday we have to disband and sell off our resources, it doesn't go into the pockets of the leadership or the members. The money is to be taken and given to a ministry of like-minded faith. Because this was never set up to profit any one group of people. It was for the cause of Christ that those people gave and came. And as you have been coming and as you have been giving, we know if we're doing it for the right reasons that we're doing it for Christ. And this is His property. This is His building. This is His church. And we will answer to God one day for how we handled these resources and opportunities He's blessed us with. The local church, number one, was founded by Jesus. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." He's promised He will be with us. He's promised He will sustain us. We can trust that Christ is with us as we try to win souls, baptize them, and make disciples. The local church, number one, founded by Jesus. Number two, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're just going to have to stick with me this morning because we're going to read a whole lot of scriptures. Acts chapter 1. When the disciples, it's speaking of therefore, were come together, they asked of Him, they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It's a very curious thing that Jesus told His disciples. The church will be started. You'll be given, as He said in the end of Matthew 28, the sacred responsibility of trying to see that every human being alive on the planet hears the gospel. And if they get saved, then baptize them. And after they get baptized, try to teach them everything I've taught you. This is an urgent task. You'd think that Jesus would have said, sprint to the nearest town, stand up on a rock and start preaching it. But Jesus very intentionally told them, do not start trying to fulfill the Great Commission right now, but go to Jerusalem and wait. And after the Holy Spirit has been poured upon you, then you start obeying. And He wanted them to know that the empowerment of the church was not supposed to be through money or marketing strategies, but through the power of His Holy Spirit. So they went and they waited. Acts 2 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but as the power of the Holy Spirit came, they began to preach the gospel, and through the miracle of tongues, God let people get saved. It was as if I were preaching in English and someone who didn't speak English heard it in their own language and understood. And that's what tongues was for in the New Testament. It was for learning, admonition, and people to get saved. And that's where there's evidence of the Holy Spirit, is when people are genuinely getting converted and repenting. Peter preached that day. We'll pick it up in verse 16. "But this is that," Peter said, "which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that the Spirit of God would be given into the planet in a way that it had not been prior to that. Verse 21, Peter said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. So the Holy Spirit was given, and Peter got right to the work of preaching Christ crucified. Come to Him for salvation. And an amazing thing happened as Peter preached. Acts 2 says that the men who heard the message were pricked in their hearts. It's as if someone was taking a needle and would poke you and you would feel it. It says they felt that prodding in their heart. And I don't think it was just because Peter was such a good orator. I think it's because Peter was preaching the message Jesus told him to preach. And as the Holy Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit pricked the hearts of lost men and women and said, "This is the truth. This is the reason you were created for. This is the meaning of life. This is how you get to heaven." Yeah. And as the Holy Spirit pricked their hearts, they believed. They became sons of God. And it said in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were saved, were baptized, and were added to the church in one day. Talk about church growth. Talk about the need for a church to be willing to be flexible and change and welcome new people. They went from 120 to 3,000 in one event. And the local New Testament church in the book of Acts had to be a flexible, willing to change, willing to grow church, because everything was in upheaval. But they welcomed these people from different backgrounds and languages and creeds and said, "You're welcome in the family of God." And the church was established. Later on in the chapter, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer." Sounds like a Baptist church. Teaching, preaching, praying, and eating in fellowship. It's a simple formula and it's biblical. So as I said this morning, we realize the church is a sacred responsibility. We realize this is not a business. We don't win as a church by paying a bunch of money to unregenerate marketers and taking whatever they would say of how we're to market the church. We don't win by a cunning strategy or by new technology or by taking a seeker formula whereby they've gone into cities and gone to all of the unsaved people and said, "What would you like to have in a church?" And then they modeled the church after what the unsaved people wanted. And they draw crowds. But the goal is not just a crowd. The goal is to be biblical. And the goal is not to fill the church with unregenerate people. Yes, welcome the people who are not saved. But if a person does not know God, if they've not been born again, and they come into our services week after week after week, they should eventually feel uncomfortable to remain in their unregenerate state. They should feel convicted and called to a point of decision to either receive Christ as Savior or else be consumed with the conviction by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word and the witness of the church that they should be saved. And I said last week a person was doing an interview, a write-up for a newspaper of one of those churches. And he went to a mega church in Chicago and interviewed people. And he asked one of the guys who was coming, "How long have you been coming to this church?" He said, "For 30 years. He said, "And when did you believe and become a Christian?" He said, "Well, I'm still thinking about it, but I just like the music and the friends and the activities." No, church is for the people of God, to empower the church, that we may go outside the four walls of the church and thereby evangelize the world. So we are empowered by God's Spirit, and we will fail without this empowering. That's why prayer is so important. God's local church was founded by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and number three, governed by the congregation. Let me machine gun style again give you a bunch of verses that are basically intended to communicate that we see a clear pattern in the New Testament that churches had a hand in ordaining leaders, in sending people out, and in submitting to the leaders who would be in positions of leadership within the church. "Wherefore, brethren," Acts 6, which we'll come back to in a few minutes, "look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the church was told, "Help us approve men that you feel good about to serve in the office of a deacon." Acts 11 says that tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they, the church, sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So the whole church had some sort of a hand in ordaining Barnabas and sending him out to preach the gospel. Now, I'll say this. I do believe that, biblically speaking, churches start churches. I believe that local churches ordain men for the ministry. And if I felt that God had a call in my life to start a church, according to my understanding of the Scriptures, I would look nationwide, if need be, to find a local church and a pastor who I could be under for a period of years until he felt led of the Lord to give me his blessing through ordination to go start a church. And I know we obey God, not man, but I believe whenever possible, we should follow the biblical pattern. It's not just Lone Ranger Christians. It's coming under the local church and getting the blessing of the church to be ordained to go out and do the work of God, because that's the pattern we find in the Scripture. Acts 13, there were in the church certain prophets and teachers, and it names them. Verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So two things were happening. The Holy Spirit called men to the ministry. Then the local church came alongside and commissioned them with their blessing to go out and obey the Holy Spirit. And we believe that both of these things have a hand in the work of God being done. And I'm going to skip over about six more verses that all go to that exact same point of the church coming together and giving their blessing to the people who would go out and carry out the Great Commission with the blessing of that local church. So governed by the church, so much as to say that when Jesus talked about church discipline, it involved the whole church. Tell it to the church. The whole church seemed to be consenting to the leadership. And consenting to leadership, logically, involves the whole church. The church has to give their consent in order for there to be leaders who are leading, just in a practical sense. Or, of course, it will never work. The whole church is told to try the spirits and reject false doctrine and false teachers. So, the local church, founded by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, governed by the congregation. Number four, led by the pastors. Now we'll look at a few more passages, but as we'll see, even this morning, there are multiple passages in the New Testament that interchangeably uses four different words for the same office. They all describe different aspects of that office, but they are all meant to define the same office in the local church. Sometimes it's called pastor. Sometimes it's called elder. Sometimes it's called bishop or overseer, which are interchangeable translations of the same Greek word. So pastor is the one that we use the most in our day and age in a Baptist context. It appears just about once in Scripture, not as much as elder or as bishop or overseer. And one historian said Baptist picked the name of pastor because it didn't sound as sanctimonious or high churchy or associated with other churches that they didn't think were biblical, that used the terms such as bishop or elder a lot. But all of them are biblical. All of them are in the Scripture. The word pastor simply means shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. So the calling of a shepherd is to lead the sheep and to feed the sheep and to defend the sheep from enemies. And that's the job of the pastors who lead the local church. The word pastor is a verb more so than it is describing an office, because pastor is something that you do as you lead the sheep, as you teach the word, as you drive off the enemies and the false doctrine. You are pastoring. It's something that you do. The word elder is used in the sense as an elder at city council would be there among the Jews, that it would make up a council of people who would make the decisions. And most of the time they were older by age, which is why the church should be careful to take very young men, especially if they're novices, Paul said, and to elevate them to that office. Because he said the danger is they will be lifted up with pride and fall into condemnation of the devil. You say, well, pastor, how old are you? Not as old as most of my deacons are going to be. I'm on the younger side. I admit that. But Paul wrote to Timothy, who was called to be a pastor and was the first bishop at his local congregation. And he said, let no man despise thy youth. Don't let the fact that you're young be used against you if you're being faithful to your office. So that maybe it's an exception, but there is such a thing in the Bible as younger elders who are called to be mature and to lead the church of God. And if they're doing so biblically, not to let their age be used against them if they're meeting the other requirements. The word bishop or overseer has to do with oversight. And it basically, in an English R concept... Slow down. It basically, in our context, would translate to supervisor, to oversee, to making sure that things are being done decently and in order from a position of authority. So let's look at some scriptures here. It says of Paul that he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He then says, I have not shunned to declare unto all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, who watches over the flock? It's the shepherd. It's the pastor. So he says to the elders, do the work of a pastor. Then he says, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the same word for bishop. So he says to the elders, do the work of a pastor and of an overseer, and feed the church of God, which again is the role of a pastor, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul charges these men who were to be in leadership in the church in the office of a pastor, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, oversee the sheep, defend the sheep. And then he says, even of your own selves, some of the pastors here are going to turn away and get off track, and they'll start to speak perverse things that are against sound doctrine, seeking to gain disciples for themselves. Rebuke them. So the office of a pastor is very much twofold. It's loving, it's caring, it's feeding, it's being there to bless people, but it's also being there to rebuke, to drive away danger, to drive away false doctrine. So if you just think it would be really cool to boss a bunch of people around and to be in a position of authority, and you don't love people and you're not humble, you don't have business being a pastor in God's local church. But if you are humble and you do love people and you lack the courage to stand up and rebuke sin and drive away the wolves, then you have no business in that office either. Spurgeon, in his writings, in his lectures to the pastors he was training in his college, said, young men, you have to be called by God before you step into that office. It's not something you decide to do on your own. And he actually had applicants from all over London that would come and say, I'm called to be a pastor. Take me into your college. And as he interviewed them and looked, he said, I turned away more than I let in, because I believed they had to show evidence that God had a call in their life. Some colleges today will take you if you're breathing, because they need students, but he turned them away. Okay, don't get off on sidebars here. Ephesians 4, it says, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These offices are God's gift to his local church, and God is involved in calling men to that position. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock. We just read this, but he says the Holy Ghost has made you overseers of that office. And Spurgeon went on to tell the young men whom he was training, some men have desired the respect of that office, the platform, the attention, the supposed ease they think would come with that lifestyle and doing the work of a pastor. Then Spurgeon said of those who desire the office of pastor for the wrong reasons, he said, and they are probably even fool enough to think the riches of the ministry. Ignorant beings they must be if they look for wealth in connection with the Baptist ministry. One pastor said he told, when he was getting out of high school, he told somebody, well, what are you going to do with your life? I'm called to be a pastor. He said, oh, great. What church are you going to, are you in? What's your tradition? He said, I'm a Baptist. I said, you ought to think about switching to Presbyterian, because I heard they pay a whole lot better. The point being, pastors must be called and commissioned. So God calls them, but then the church comes alongside and recognizes the gifts and calling of God and gives their blessing to men who desire to go into the ministry. So love and patience is required. As I said before, Stalin had a philosophy. He said, when there's a problem, it has to do with the man. So no man, no problem. In other words, if you're a dictator in a communist country and a man's giving you a problem, just remove him and get rid of him and let him never be heard from again, and the problem's taken care of. But that's not the heart of Christ for how he deals with people or with problems. We're called to, as a church, follow the leadership in being humble and kind and loving and patient. And when there is problems, when there is confrontation, it's supposed to be done with a heart of love that calls people to repentance and to restoration. So any business or structure requires leadership and decision making. a pastor in California when the COVID pandemic came. He closed the doors of the church, then he waited a couple of weeks and he said, I think that we should open our doors and have services and people can come or not come. It's up to them. But I think God wants us to open the doors and have service. But the church was run by a board of elders. As in some churches, they're not ordained pastors. They never preach or teach, but they're called ruling elders. So instead of the pastor, you teach a lesson, but you leave all the decisions up to other people. And the board said, no, you're not allowed to open the church. I don't think that follows a biblical pattern. I believe that if we're in a time where a decision like that had to be made, that the pastors of the church would ultimately be responsible to God for making that decision. And I believe that's biblical. And some people feel very strong about different forms of church governance. Many people have, in little churches like ours, one pastor leading. As the church grows, there has to be other pastors come. And some people say a church is not biblical unless they have at least three pastors and they all vote on every decision to have a tiebreaker. And I actually think if a church defines their leadership structure that way, that can be biblical. But I also think the pattern that many Baptist churches have followed can be biblical, where there's one lead pastor who's primarily doing the preaching, primarily setting the vision. And then if the church has 1,500 people and six pastors, all the pastors come together and try to make a decision. I think that multiple forms of church governance can be biblical. And in a church our size, if there was 3, 4, 5 of us that all had the same calling, same giftedness, I'd say one of y'all lead here and I'll go somewhere else because churches are dying everywhere that need help. So what I'm simply trying to say is that there's multiple forms of church governance that I believe can be biblical, but I always believe that God's going to bless when there is one person really setting a vision and leading, but then when he steps back as much as possible to allow for a multiplicity of leadership, God is going to bless that if we seek to carry that out. God calls the pastors to lead lovingly and gently with patience and forbearance. Probably 15 or 20 years ago now, a clip went viral of a pastor that you may have seen online. Something very clearly seemed to have set the pastor off that day as he looked out in his congregation and saw that somebody went to sleep. And he stepped down from his pulpit and he walked around and he said, "Don't go to sleep when I'm talking. I'm important. I'm somebody." And then he turned one by one and started rebuking people by name in his congregation, unloading the clip of every grievance he could think of. And he said, "Where have you been?" And then he walked up to somebody else and he said, "You want me to do your wedding? What makes you think I'd marry you? You're one of the sorriest church members I have. You're not worth 15 cents." He started calling out other people by name and said, and excoriated the sound room and said, "The guy running the soundboard has a little attitude problem and I'm going to get back there and fix it when I'm done." I've always looked at it and laughed. In some ways, it's not fair to judge someone by the worst moment they've ever had. And church live stream has been a blessing and a curse in many different ways. But I wouldn't be shocked this morning if I heard from some of you in your stories that you might have been on the other end of one of those public lashings at some point. And a lot of pain has been endured by people who were under that kind of leadership. And I don't believe this is what God calls us to do. I don't believe that's the way Jesus would have his shepherds lead his sheep. But rather to do so lovingly and patiently, call out sin when necessary, yes. But love people. Be patient, be kind. As I mentioned before, I'm young. So as a matter of philosophy and what I believe is biblical, I try to stay out of telling everyone what to do with their home. Some pastors spend a lot of time worried about what the people who come trying to tell them what to do. And this is allowed what you're allowed to watch on TV. And this is where your kids have to go to school. And this is what your wife is allowed to wear. I think we'd be a lot better off if we just taught the Bible, because there's a lot of things in there God did clearly say. So we have to have leadership. Somebody has to set a tone. Somebody sometimes has to make a decision. But we should seek to do so lovingly and do it within the confines of what God defined as pastoral leadership, not trying to tell everybody what to do in their own personal lives. And leadership, I believe, God will bless. Some churches have gotten so tied up with committees and with red tape that nothing gets done. And I read a book on leadership and it said, if someone comes to you, pastor, with a bad idea, don't tell them no, just tell them take it to the committee, because it's bound to die in the committee in the next 3 years while they're trying to make a decision. One evangelist here, when I was a child, said he literally at a church asked permission to use the kitchen, and they said you can't unless the kitchen committee meets and holds a vote on whether or not you're allowed to use the kitchen for that purpose. My friend who does a lot of work for us around these buildings, when I was a child, told a story that he said he was at, and if I name the ministry, you would know, a mega church here in the Metroplex, and he was one of the head maintenance men, and somebody was telling him, yeah, these locks aren't working. He said, I'll get on that and change the lock. The guy said, you can't change the lock if people don't meet and vote on whether or not we're going to change the lock. He said, if you don't tell anybody, I won't tell anybody. Let's just change the lock. I told the deacons when we met to talk about this, we don't want to make this an endless red tape situation where we all get tied up, where nothing can get done. We want leadership, but we want it with transparency and honesty and accountability. And I want and desire to take my hands off of more things so that I can focus on my calling. And yes, I believe whoever's helping run the finances and financial reports, I can't ignore that, because if it's not right, I'll answer to God for that. And I believe that I want Jason and Karen to do the music, but ultimately I'm still responsible to God for what goes through with the music. But I believe that God will bless if, though yes, I'm trying to know what's going on and lead and oversee, if I take my hands off of more and more things and realize other people have gifts and callings within the ministry, and I can focus on studying and preaching and teaching and evangelizing and training leaders and making disciples, that's what I want to be doing, not looking at numbers. So God said the pastors are to lead the sheep. 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter said, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. This was his charge to the pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The idea of lording over God's heritage is the idea of taking authority by force. It's the idea of having the mindset, these are my sheep and I'll make them do what I want to do. But they're God's sheep. And the pastors are called to be a good example and not be lords over the flock of God. Then he told the pastors, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Paul wrote to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What are preachers called to do? They're called to preach the word. Amen. Not the news headlines or all our opinion or politics or pet peeves, but the Word of God. A man that I listened to some online, who I said before was in the sort of a house leadership model, and spent much of his time attacking the idea of how many local New Testament churches are modeled. And he mocked and said, I don't have respect for men who claim to be a pastor. A lot of them are younger than me, and they sit in their little offices with their little books, and they think they're doing something, and I have no respect for any of it. Let them get a real job. Pastors are called to labor in their calling and to work hard. But the idea of living in the Word, studying the Word, preaching the Word, delegating certain tasks so that the preachers may labor in the Word and doctrine to bring it to the people is a biblical concept. The same man later said, yeah, well, at our house church, we had Lord's Supper every single Sunday. We always had. He said, but for about the first 10 years, I said, Lord's Supper can be whatever we want it to be. It doesn't have to be the bread and the juice. He said, then I read that Corinthians passage and realized we probably should start, you know, making it bread and juice like it was in the Bible. So if it took you 10 years to figure out that the Lord's Supper isn't pizza and hot wings, maybe sometimes in an office with a book would have helped you before you got up and claimed to speak with God's authority. I believe that studying the Word is the holy calling. And studying can be exhausting. It's a mental taxation. There are times where, depending on what the message is in 1 week, if I'm getting up to 7, 8, 9 hours of preparation and I'm trying to get it onto the computer, my mind is tired. I'd rather have been outside cutting grass for the same amount of time. It would have felt more relaxing. It's exhausting. Yet at the same time, in many ways, it is the most rewarding. I read, I put some things down on paper, I put it away, and then Sunday morning I try to get a cup of coffee and get in my office and read it over. And it usually takes till I come out of my office on Sunday morning, but by the time I do, I come out and I say, I've got it. I'm ready. I can't wait to share what I've learned in the Scriptures this week with the church of God. Paul said, preach the word. That's your calling. Study the word. Preach the word. Take it seriously. I believe it's a great tragedy and really a disgrace to the opportunity if men who are gifted with 40 minutes to an hour out of a week to stand before God's people and tell them what God said, get up and fill it with a bunch of fluffy stories or of personal pet peeve rantings or of taking Scripture out of context when a little bit more study would have helped the preacher know what the Scripture is actually saying so he can tell it to the people of God. It's the sacred calling. Paul Washer said this. I thought it was brilliant. He said, a man who loves people wants to help people. But the pastor who loves people does not spend all of his time with people. He spends time with God so that when he stands in front of the people, he has something to say. Spurgeon told the story of a man who he envied. And, oh my goodness, are y'all okay?
Amen.
Come back next week. It'll be, Lord willing, a little bit shorter, a little bit different. I'm getting hungry. I want to go watch the Mavericks and get something to eat. But God said I have to finish this sermon, so I'm going to try to, all right? Spurgeon had a church of 5,000 people. He had deacons. He had his brother as assistant pastor, and the church said, we want him to help in office of pastor, but we want it known that if Spurgeon dies, the assistant isn't automatically the pastor. We have the right to call our own pastor, but he needs help administratively. Then he ordained other pastors and called them elders and gave them not a final decision on everything, but the ability to lead and to teach people and teach classes and meet new members. But Charles Spurgeon, I don't know how he did it with a church of 5,000. He said, I'd like to just focus on preaching, but I also think my calling is to be involved in oversight. So he went to the deacons' meetings. He went to the elders' meetings. He met with new prospective members. He shared communion with every person who joined his church for the first time. And he said, sometimes I envy another pastor I heard of who got up to preach. And he said, if y'all want me to be the pastor, I'm preaching and that's it. And his brother ran the administration. And the other guy gave his whole attention to preaching and nothing else. And he said he cut a door in the back of the church. And when he finished preaching, he walked out the back door and went home before anybody could approach him. Spurgeon said, sometimes I envy him because I'd like to be able to give a little bit more attention to preaching. But here's what I'm trying to say. If I, as pastor, never spent time with people, I don't think I'd be a good pastor, because pastors are called to be given to hospitality, to lead the sheep, be among the sheep. But I also think that if as pastor I neglected walking with God and studying His Word so that I can preach it in context, I wouldn't be a very good pastor either, because that's a sacred part of the calling. Pastors are called to defend from the wolves, and all of us should seek unity in the local church. Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for pastors. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's an ongoing process, okay? Give us some time for that one. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then again, Paul to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. 1 Peter 5:3. Again, we already read that one. So then, let the church realize and respect the office of pastor and care for their pastors with affection, prayer, financial support, respect, and cooperation. 1 Thessalonians 5, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So pastors are not God. They're not unapproachable. but let us have a desire to love and serve one another and say, God, at Renewal Baptist, whether it's Pastor Jack or somebody else, it doesn't matter who it is, may we have a goal that God would say, let us have love and cooperation and respect between the people who attend and the pastors who lead, to love for one another and care for one another for the sake of the gospel. And I don't have any plan to leave or go somewhere else. I didn't start with a secret 7-year plan to go somewhere else so that I can get a raise or a step up the ladder or to change us into a rock music, Calvinist message, whatever Bible church. I'm serving God, and if God wants to pull me away, He can do so. But let's seek to serve the Lord together. Moving to the conclusion now, the local church is number 5, served by the deacons. 2 more passages we'll look at. Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So widows were getting neglected, people who needed ministered to, physical needs needed met. And the apostle said it would not be right if we became servants of tables, to the effect it took up all of our times and we had no time for the ministry of the word and for prayer. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they went and found these men, who we believe were the first deacons in the local New Testament church, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And what was the result of these men being instituted to lead by example and free up the apostles to have more time to pray and to teach and preach? The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So then, to institute deacons doesn't mean that we want to be a board-run church, meaning that there's a group of men who are not pastors that run the church no matter what, but rather they come alongside the pastors and they work in cooperation to make decisions and to lead. I was listening years ago to ESPN Sports Radio, as I did a little bit too much of back in the day, and I was listening to the Dan Le Batard show, and they were talking about the Baylor Bears football team, and their mascot is called a Demon Deacon. And the guy said, why is it called the Demon Deacon? Somebody go look that up and research it and find out why. Somebody came on back about 5 minutes later and they said the Demon Deacon was named that and put in as the mascot for Baylor University, which was a Southern Baptist university. And they said it's taken from the known propensity of deacons within Southern Baptist churches to fight to the death to get control of the church.
Wake Forest.
Thank you. That a little fact check. Live time there. It was Wake Forest. Point of the story. It's still Baptist. Okay? So I remember laughing because that's the reputation in churches sometimes, is that if anything gets done in the church, it goes through the deacons. And the deacons say, we'll put that pastor back in his place if he gets outside of his little box. Pastor Willette in Michigan told a story where he said he was in his office and one of the men, I believe the deacons, were saying, Pastor, when it's time to preach the Bible, you go ahead and preach. But anything else, that's not your business. That's my business. And the pastor said, show me where in the Word of God you find that as the instruction. Rather, Timothy said, the pastor should take care of the church of God as he leads within his own house. So the idea is not that it's an adversarial thing, but again, that we work together. The very definition of the Greek word deacon means servant, to run on errands as an attendant, as a waiter at table, or in other menial duties. Especially a Christian teacher or pastor, technically a deacon, minister, or servant. So the description of what they did in the Bible and the meaning of the word means that they waited tables and helped and served with tasks that needed to be done so that the pastors could have more time to spiritually lead and care for the church. It's not a degrading thing. The same word is sometimes used of preachers, that they are servants in the church of God. So men who were ordaining this morning, I currently need and will continue to need help. This new structure is by faith to care for the needs we have now, but also to pray, God, grow the church, and as the church grows, help me set up systems to care for people, that they're not slipping through the cracks and that their needs are being met. When we started, we said, let's clean out these rooms and get them ready to go before people show up, because by faith we're saying, Lord, if we need this space, help us be ready for it. We don't want to pray for growth but be sitting back completely unprepared to handle growth if God answers our prayers. And I believe having deacons to help will help us prepare to organize things and to get ready for new people that God might send. Philippians was addressed to the pastors and to the bishops and the deacons. So this is a biblical thing. This is the last passage we'll look at, I promise. Please stay with me. Likewise, must the deacons, Paul said, be grave. The word grave means venerable or honest. These are the qualifications for office of a deacon. Not double-tongued, which would have to do with telling a double story or being dishonest. The deacons must not be given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre, meaning not in the service of the Lord for ill-gotten gain or for money, but for the right spiritual reasons. They must hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So the office of a deacon should be for men who have for some time walked with good Christian character and testimony. The word blameless does not mean sinless, but it means if a disqualifying accusation were to be brought against you, it would be found to be without merit. You would be blameless as far as a stain on your life that would disqualify you from a position of leadership in the church. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The Bible here mentions the wives of deacons in a way that it doesn't even mention pastors' wives, though I'm sure it applies both ways. And it says they must be grave, meaning honorable in their life as well, not slanderers. The word slander means a false accuser. The Greek word for slanderers here is translated as devil 35 times in the New Testament. So Paul says, don't let the deacons' wives be little devils. Let them be faithful in their service to the Lord. And I'm thankful too, Lisa, and to Anna and to Miss Deanne, who I'm sorry got delayed in Wisconsin and can't be here today. Please tell her that we love her and miss her. That there may be times when you men are called away from your family to help with a church crisis situation, where they must be willing to share you to serve the Lord and carry out a good testimony and be faithful in the marriage. And this is a great blessing to the church as well. Sober and faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That phrase I'll mention briefly has been the cause of much controversy in the church. The literal translation is one woman man, or a man of one woman. So to my understanding, Paul says, let the deacons be married men and let them be married to only one wife when they're a deacon. Some people have claimed that this refers to divorce. I personally am really not sure or convinced that it does, because it doesn't mention their whole lifetime. It just says, let them be a one-woman man. And in my personal understanding, if the apostle Paul was a murderer, but then later got to go on to be an apostle, if a man had divorce in his background before he got saved, or even 20 years ago, I don't know that that would be disqualifying. I'm not really convinced. Neither are pastors like John MacArthur, who said of that passage, let each individual church make up their mind what they're comfortable with or not. Nevertheless, that's not an issue with these men this morning, and we may well avoid that situation if it would hurt people's consciences who were tender, if they didn't feel comfortable with ordaining that leadership. But it's basically saying, let the deacons be married and be faithful to their wife. And that sets a good example for the church. And any time in a church where a pastor, as some have done, have traded out wives here and there and just kept on going, or if the deacons were doing that and people were getting divorced and remarried all in the church left and right, that would set a bad example to the church, ruling their children and their own house as well. For pastors and for deacons, I think it can be unfair to judge them by what their children do when they're grown. Some men have had children, and six out of the seven were missionaries, and one had a hard path for a while. And some people have said, they're disqualified, they should never teach the Bible. But I think what Scripture is more referring to is the children who are living in their home. They're having them in subjection. They're not letting their teenage sons be like the sons of Eli, running wild all over the place, sinning and saying, oh, well, I can't do anything about it. Because the Bible also says that when children turn to adults, they have to make their own decisions. So we should be charitable with people and be kind and not blame the parents if adult children go outside of the bounds of the way they were raised and live a life of sin. We pray for them, but let us not be too judgmental over people's adult children, because we never know where we'll be one day. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me move now briefly to giving a charge to the church and to the deacons, and then we'll have our prayer time. So church, since the requirements in the Bible are very much close to identical to that of the office of pastor, it is obvious that we should respect these men and value their input. I've asked these men to be prepared to give their advice when major decisions are to be made. In decisions of hiring or of church problems or controversy, in potential church discipline cases, I've told them I will go to them and ask for their input with the goal that we could have a unanimous recommendation for the church so that we may all be in unity. And God willing, we will work to have that in as many situations as possible. These men will be doing things, yes, but as they organize things, they may ask you for your help to facilitate work that needs to be done and needs that need to be met. So we shouldn't have the attitude of only people who are ordained deacons have to do anything, or only the pastor does it. But as we have leadership and as we have servants, we all come together and work together to see the church go forward. Our bylaws give these men very specific responsibilities. If the office of pastor were vacant, they would form a pulpit committee and arrange for pulpit supply, and they would have the authority to do so until the whole church approves a new pastor. They would function legally as trustees if the church buys or sells property. They would have the sole authority if someone were to accuse the pastor of a disqualifying moral sin or of teaching heresy or of teaching doctrine that goes against what our bylaws has defined as our official doctrine. The deacons would have the sole authority to bring a vote before the church to dismiss the pastor. It said also that they should assist the pastor in any necessary church discipline cases, and that they should give counsel and assistance to the pastor as requested by him, to be an advisory group seeking to help and serve the pastor as he seeks to serve them and the entire congregation. So church, respect these men. Pray for them. Be willing to help them out in tasks they are overseeing if you are able. Don't make comparisons or look at this as a political power situation, but seek unity and love in the church of God always. Let me now charge the deacons before we pray. To Fabian, to Ronnie, and to Jeff, I charge you this morning a few different things. First of all, be humble. I've seen multiple examples in my own life and heard multiple stories that as soon as someone gets the title of assistant pastor, their head swells up with pride. As soon as someone is named superintendent or deacon or whatever, they begin to get proud. The title is not something to cause pride, but rather through humility, realize there's a great responsibility to love and to serve the church of God. Pride will destroy you. So be faithful. Be faithful to your wives, to your children, to this church, and to God. I ask you men who will be deacons to pray a lot. Pray for me. Pray for God to strengthen you for His work and for the health of this body. Pray for God to enable you to give wise counsel when you are asked. And in the event of a church controversy, always do what is right. If evidence is found that I or any other pastor has taught a heresy or committed a disqualifying moral sin, then do not hesitate to rebuke the pastor and to bring it before the congregation for a vote of dismissal. There's a high bar found in the Word of God to serve in the office of pastor. If that ever were to happen, God forbid, it would be up to the whole church to vote what to do, but your conscience would be clean if you do what is right. On the other hand, if church controversy arises, and the heat gets turned up high, and the church is splitting into factions, and people are mad, and they complain about me or any other pastor, if I'm right biblically or simply following in within my defined roles that God has given me to do, then stand up for me and don't be afraid to do so, no matter how controversial things may be. If you always do what is right, your conscience will be clean. Deacons, I also ask you to remember that someday a decision may need to be made, and realizing that I will answer to God, I may not take your advice, so that my conscience will be clean before God. If that happens, ask God for humility and allow us to still seek unity even if we have disagreements. Fear God, not man, and have courage. Help me meet the needs of this growing body. Jesus loves this church, so let's step up to the plate together by God's grace and serve His church well. Some will bring the criticism in this day and age, the modern church is run like a business. Yet why should we give any less heed to make sure that things run decently and in order than Chick-fil-A or Quick Trip or Racetrack or anywhere else? If they look at things and say 200 people are going to show up between this time and this time, so we need to make sure that things are ready to go, that we have supplies, that things are clean, that the needs are met, so too the Church of God shouldn't be any less responsible to be organized and to make sure that needs are met. And it's not my goal. It's not what I'm working for. I'm leaving it up to God, and even the thought of it terrifies me. But if we were to go to two services, 400 people could attend services here every Sunday, and we could find a way to make that work. If God wanted to do that, we shouldn't be unprepared to work to make sure we're doing our part to let it happen. Though I think our goal should be on loving the people who are here and not just looking for people who are not here. My commitment to the whole church this morning is that I will, by God's grace, lead us to continue to go for it, to by faith reach out through any means that are at our disposal to invite people to come to church, to get saved, and to be a part of this local body. This is God's church, not mine or yours. And I believe God will hold me responsible for oversight in the church, but I long to be free to study, preach, train, and evangelize as much as possible. Yet every single person in the church is of equal value in the sight of God, and all of your roles will be important. So I charge these men to be a good example, to live out 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we are grateful for you this morning. And I'm grateful for a church that may never come back again because I preached the longest sermon in history. But at this point, to conclude our service, if Fabian and Ronnie and Jeff would come on down here to the front, and if all of you would, you three would kneel here at the altar facing forward, I'm going to pray for you one by one. And I ask for the church to pray as well. Just go ahead and kneel right here on the steps. Pray for, let's all pray together. Pray for these men, for me, and for our future as the church as we ordain the deacons that the church has already approved. Heavenly Father, I pray and I thank you this morning for these men who have been willing to volunteer to step up and help lead your church. I pray for Jeff Montney, Lord. I thank you for this man. As Melissa said, it's hard to even remember a time in our lives that was before a Jeff and Deanne and all of the help that they've been to us. I pray that as this man has had decades of experience in the local church and of following you, that that wisdom would be a blessing to the body. Your church here this morning and his expertise in business and many different things that he's been through in life, that it would be a blessing to us and that you give him wisdom and sanctify him and set him apart for this work and bless Miss Deanne and all his family. Lord, I pray next for my brother in Christ, Ronnie Ramos. I thank you, Lord, that this man has been here with me and with us longer than any other here this morning. And that for the last 15 years, as he has been faithful in this church, in many ways, him and his family and the Corpus family, it's to their credit that we're even here this morning. We thank you for his faithfulness and his testimony. I pray that you would bless him and his wife, Lisa, as they work in the hospital and serve people who are sick. So too, may they serve the church here together and help me to serve them this morning. And may you bless Ronnie this morning as we sanctify him and set him apart for this work of the local church. Lord, I thank you also this morning for my brother Fabian. And though he is younger than many who are here this morning, I thank you that I've seen in him a passion and a zeal to serve in the church of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would please give him wisdom to be able to help me in this role and that we could work together to serve the needs of the people and to make decisions when they come about. I pray you would please bless his precious family, that Anna and Lily too would be blessed by his stepping up to the plate for this work. And Lord Gabriel and both of his parents, we're so thankful for all of them. I pray that as the years go by, if you give opportunity for Fabian and his family to be here with us in this church and me too, that his work schedule would allow for him to lead more Bible studies as you've given him a gift and passion to do, and that I may be able to work with him and help train him to be able to lead Bible studies here in this church. Lord, we all pray now for these men and give them our blessing and ask that your church would grow as we go forward for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, sir. God bless you, church. May you continue to pray for these men. And let's give them a round of applause. I've got to tell you three things, and then we're gone. This Wednesday night, we'll have group Bible studies, the classes for men, for ladies, and for children. And Melissa, I don't know if you wanted to say anything about it. That's okay. She'll update the text group that was there before. But if you'd like to come out this Wednesday night, please come out. If you'd like the book the ladies will be studying, send Melissa a text and ask for it. But if you don't have it, she'll have copies of the lesson. You're welcome to come. You're welcome to come and talk. You're welcome to come and just listen. But the men, the ladies, and the children will have separate classes centered around study a Bible topic and discussion, and we won't have groups like this on Wednesday night again until the fall, so come out if you're able to do so. Stand by for news on the outreach and block party events. We got rained out of it today. We'd love to next Saturday at 10 a.m. go out and do canvassing with invitations and gospel tracts, and next Sunday have grilled hot dogs and an obstacle course and bounce house, but we're dependent on weather, which already looks iffy, so we'll just communicate by every means we can. RenewalBaptistChurch.com, Renewal Baptist Church Facebook page, text message, please let me know. But if the Saturday before this event can go forward, we can round up anywhere from 5 to 10 people or more. That would be great. That would enable us to be able to get all of these invitations out and pray that people would come out from the neighborhood and make connections with the church, and our children would enjoy it as well. Next Sunday begins the Gospel of John. Be on time if you can. We're shortening some weeks the amount of songs we're singing at the beginning of the service. It's helpful to greet visitors that come, to all of us partake in the worship, all of it together. I know a lot's going on. It's difficult. Do the best you can. But if you can get here on time, that would be a great help and encouragement to all of the church. And I am going to forego again singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Maybe we'll sing that one next week. God bless you all. I love you. Thank you for long suffering you've showed to sit through the service this morning. I'm going to ask Jason if you would just come and without a mic, just hurry up, come and pray for the church to be dismissed today. I'll be in the back to meet anybody who has a need today, and I'll meet you there in the back. God bless you all. I love you. Let's stand together. And Jason, would you dismiss us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. As Pastor Jack said earlier, I thank you for every person who's here.